16 tonight, and we want to look at the first six verses. Christ warns of persecution. And there was a good reason that he did this, as we will see in our study tonight. You know, I wonder how many people would be really interested in Christ if they knew what they were really getting into. And I suppose none of us fully realize what we're getting into until we're on the pathways. But Christ is talking pretty straight here as far as telling them what they are looking at. As far as background here, the theme, the deity of Christ, Jesus is God, purpose statement, written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you may have life in his name. The gospel of belief, the gospel of John, twice in this one verse, believe, believing you may have life in his name. It's the only thing necessary is believing. Outline of John, we got the prologue, public ministry. Now we're in the private ministry, this farewell address that Jesus Christ is giving to the disciples. Well, as we are studying this farewell address, chapters 13 through 17, in chapter 15, he has commanded them to love one another, which he already has emphasized as a new commandment earlier in the evening in John chapter 13. The disciples of Christ are to be marked by their radical love for one another. I mean, Christ is making a major point in chapter 15. What is to define you is love. Chapter 13, that emphasis. Now again in chapter 15. But then he went on to emphasize that while they are to love one another, the world is going to hate them. Love one another, the world's going to hate you. And why are they going to hate Christ's followers? Well, simply because they belong to him. And then at the very end of chapter 15, Jesus emphasized that in order to help the disciples cope with the world's hatred, he would send the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit. This emphasis on the Holy Spirit is interesting here because there's a tremendous emphasis on persecution, and there's also an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And they go together. The Helper is here to help us in the context of the hostilities of the world. And we need that help. The Spirit of truth would enable them to bear powerful witness to Christ. Well, this talk of hatred from the world was probably shocking, and therefore Christ elaborated on it more, as we now see in chapter 16. So let's pick it up, chapter 16 and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Well, these things in the immediate context refers especially back to what he has just said in chapter 15 regarding the world's hatred and hostility. Coming persecution, if you will. Chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. So Jesus, in effect, gave them a heads-up warning about coming persecution so they would not be made to stumble. Jesus did not sugarcoat it, did not sugarcoat what's coming. He didn't say, you know, it's all going to be wonderful for you guys now. Peace, prosperity, health, and wealth, and everything's going to go your way. You're not going to have any more troubles. Nope, that's not what he said, just the opposite. He warned them of tough times ahead so that they would be ready for it when it came. Now, you have to understand the context here. The disciples had been expecting for Jesus to set up the kingdom. And they've been expecting this all along. They're thinking in terms of a kingdom. They signed up for the kingdom. By the way, Judas signed up for the kingdom too. When he saw Jesus about to get killed, he said, you know what, I think I should cash in, get a little out of it, get what we can out of it anyway. I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for kingdom type stuff. Well, that's not happening. The disciples were thinking about kingdom all along. Even after the resurrection. He said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1. They got the kingdom on their mind. Still thinking kingdom. Now let me say this. If you're expecting the kingdom and you get persecution, that can really mess with your mind. I mean, if you're really thinking kingdom and this kind of persecution that Christ is describing comes, how do you make sense of that? And so Jesus warned them of coming hatred and persecution. This is to be expected. The word stumble, scandalizo, is the Greek word. means to put a snare or a stumbling block in the way, always used metaphorically in the New Testament. It is sometimes translated as offended. To stumble is to get tripped up or ensnared by something that causes you harm. Now, you know, false expectations can be spiritually devastating. You're expecting this, and you get this. You know, a person then becomes, I think the right word here is disillusioned. Disillusioned. Dictionary definition, disappointed in someone or something that one discovers to be less good than one had believed. Disillusioned. Jesus did not want his disciples to be disillusioned. He says, I'm going to tell it to you straight. Here's what you're looking at. Crosty Hinn, the nephew of Benny Hinn, has written a book. I've referred to it a number of times. It's titled God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. In the book, he shares this story. Listen, there's a point to the story. I wouldn't share it if there wasn't a point to it, right? Anyway, for a long time, he says, things went well for the Hinn family. We were happy, healthy, and rich. But inevitably, real life intruded for my mom's side of the family. When I was in the fourth grade, my Uncle George was diagnosed with cancer. He had been pastoring at our church after my dad hired him, and I thought the world of him. The situation worsened after a skin graft and best efforts of the doctors and our prayers for healing. Uncle George experienced a stroke along with setbacks to his health that eventually led to his passing away. It was devastating. Sunday after Sunday, we had heard from the pulpit, God has guaranteed healing. Just have faith. God will do whatever you ask him to do. The confusing question that became the elephant in every room we occupied, how in the world did he not get healed? Soon we were given an explanation for his death. We rationalized that Uncle George and his family must have done one or more of the big four, which caused him to lose whatever declared healing he was guaranteed. The big four, or a short list of reasons why God didn't heal people, went something like this. Number one, making a negative confession. By the way, have you ever had this experience where you have these people have this kind of theology and you make a negative confession in their presence? I've done that to people. They want to get out of your presence as soon as possible. Number one, making a negative confession. That can kill you, you know. Number two, hanging around negative people. That would be people like me. Number three, not having enough faith. And number four, touching the Lord's anointed, speaking against or opposing a man of God who is anointed. You don't want to speak against the anointed one. Turns out, as the story went, that Uncle George and the people around him did all four of these. Before I knew it, my Auntie Debbie had distanced herself and my five second cousins from us and the church. You know, and he talks about the split that went on there as far as families and just disillusionment. This is just totally opposite to everything we're hearing preached every week. How can this be? Spiritual disillusionment. These people were expecting something completely different than what happened to them. They were expecting healing, and they got death. Jesus did not want his disciples to be disillusioned when the hard times of persecution began to settle in on them. And by the way, what happened to these apostles? Did they live peace and prosperity and die of old age, all of them? No. Yes, the kingdom would come in due time, but in the meantime, Jesus is saying, expect serious persecution. You know what? I think that still has application today. You know, we read in Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You know, I think that's called normal Christianity. It just tells you how serious this false gospel, the prosperity gospel is. Jesus continued. I don't want you to stumble, he says. Here's what I want you to understand. Verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Talk about telling it like it is. You know, Jesus really, boy, this is not a message that you would expect to ever be popular necessarily. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to kick you out, excommunicate you, and they're going to kill you in the name of God. When the Jews were scattered in the diaspora, the synagogue became the center of religious life for the Jews. If there were 10 men in a Jewish community, a synagogue could be formed for worship and religious instruction. As followers of Christ, they should expect to be excommunicated from the synagogues. Now, for a Jew, this meant being cut off from family and community. It was devastating. In John chapter 9, we see the parents of the man born blind being afraid to say anything because the Jews had determined that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That will stifle you. In John 9:34, they thrust the healed man out. Why? For simply reasoning that, quote, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's it. We're done with you. No positive statements about Jesus allowed here. You're out. John writes late in the apostolic era, around 90 to 95 AD, in his gospel. But then the book of Revelation is the last book we believe that he wrote. And so in the gospel of John, the reality of the synagogue is not really dealt with much at all. Why? Why? John Phillips writes, by the time he wrote his gospel, it had become an institutionalized center of enmity to the gospel. That's why. In effect, those Jews who had become believers in Jesus were in practical reality wholesale excommunicated from the synagogues. This came to pass in a wholesale way, just as Jesus predicted. Expositor says the apocalypse, that's the book of Revelation, indicates that there was a wide break between the church and the synagogue at the end of the first century, and that those who professed to believe in Jesus were completely disowned by their Jewish compatriots. I think that's true. We have a hint of that in the book of Revelation. A couple of places as Christ is addressing the churches. Revelation 2:9, I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's interesting. He's talking about, these people are Jewish, all right, in terms of blood Jews, but really, synagogue of Satan. Same thing in 3:9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So it seems that there was tremendous hostility taking place from these Jews in these synagogues. Jesus further warned, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Not only would they be excommunicated, many of them would be killed. And not only would they be killed, they would be killed by very sincere religious people who thought they were doing God's work. The word service here commonly means priestly service, the idea of religious service. You know, Saul is a great example of this, who became known as the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, you know what he was like, right? Galatians 1:13, he says, I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You know what? He was very sincere. Saul was very sincere. You know what he was doing in his mind? He was serving God, trying to stamp out this new movement called the Way. Here's his testimony in Acts 22. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. I was killing people. That's his testimony. I think he's right here in this verse before his conversion. However, upon Paul's conversion, you know what happened? He immediately went from being the persecutor to the persecuted, just as Jesus said. In 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 27, we have chronicled some of the horrors that he went through. Galatians 6, 17, Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. All the scars he had to prove his dedication to the Lord. These battle scars were par for the course, as Jesus warned the disciples. In fact, all the disciples were martyred with the exception of John, who was nearly killed and then exiled to the Isle of Patmos. A brief survey of ancient Christian tradition reveals that Peter, Andrew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were all crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death and then crucified. That's really making the point. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, as was Paul. Thomas was stabbed with spears. Mark was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned by order of the Sanhedrin. Philip was also stoned to death. It's all tradition, of course. Others included Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, Timothy, and Stephen were also killed for their unwavering commitment to the Lord. As Clement of Rome, a contemporary of the apostles who died around AD 100, observed, quote, "Through jealousy, the greatest and most religious pillars of the church have been persecuted and put to death." That was their experience. When Jesus says to the disciples, "The time is coming when they will kill you," how accurate was that? Expect death for me. In the first three centuries, the Roman emperors were responsible for killing thousands of Christians. Around AD 160, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was arrested, and he was commanded to deny Christ. But he said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And they tied him to a stake and burned him. During the Dark Ages, one historian says that the false church, the Roman church, Roman Catholic Church, under the apostate popes, put to death more than 50 million so-called heretics. Godly leaders like John Huss were put to death. When they put a chain around Huss's neck, securing him to a stake to burn him, he said, quote, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. And why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" When asked to recant, he said, quote, "What I taught with my lips, I will now seal with my blood." He then died in the flames, singing a hymn. Under communism, untold numbers died. Estimated that in the last century under Islam, more Christians have been killed than in all the other previous centuries combined, of the church age. And so often religious people, thinking they're serving God, have killed many, many Christians. This is exactly what Christ said would happen, and it has. By the way, that English word witness is the Greek word martus, which quite literally means martyr. I want to be a witness for Christ. Means one who bears witness by his death. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to empower his people to be his witnesses unto death. This is the calling of Christians, really. Therefore, we should not think it strange when we encounter hatred and persecution. You want abnormal Christianity? It's what we've had in the United States the last couple hundred years. It's getting more normal all the time, I might add. But normal Christianity is to expect persecution. Even as Christ said. You know, Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." You shouldn't think this is strange. "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Don't think it's strange. It shouldn't take us and say, "Oh man, this should not be happening." If we really take our stand with Christ, persecution is the expected reality in the New Testament. And really, generally speaking, has been the norm down throughout church history, even as Christ predicted. What is not the norm is health, wealth, and prosperity. Really, that's a false gospel. Just disillusions people. Verse 3, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." They will abuse and kill the followers of Christ simply because they don't know Jesus or the Father. Christians are to love one another, but the world hates us. That's why we need each other. The distinction is over knowing Jesus. Those who truly know him, truly stand for the gospel, have a love bond centered in Christ. Those who don't know him hate the true followers. And what true believers are all about is offensive to the world. They hate the truth. They hate the followers of the truth. And you say, but things have changed. It's not that way anymore, Pastor. Well, I'm glad to know that. You say the world is now a kinder, gentler place. Well, I don't know what you've been smoking, but that's definitely not the case. The world has not changed. It hates Christ as much as it ever has. And it hates those who follow him as much as it ever has. Do not be deceived. The world is not our friend. And it never will be. I get a little concerned sometimes. You know, these politicians, they kind of like to make nice with us evangelicals because we vote. And, you know, that's all good and well. But just realize if they're not really a true born-again Christian, you know, you want to be very careful there. Christians can be so naive sometimes. Everyone is on one side or the other. If people don't know Christ, they're really God haters. They're not really the friend of God's people either. Do not be deceived. And we see so often in John that Jesus is linked with God the Father, as we see here, intimately linked with him. To know one is to know the other. To not know one is to not know the other. So there's an equality here. Both Jesus and the Father are equally God, which is why to not know the one is not to know the other, as we see here at the end of verse 3. Verse 4. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Jesus prophetically told the disciples these things so that when it came to pass, when the persecution and the hard times and they start getting killed, they would remember, yep, this is what Jesus said was coming. Exactly. It's exactly as he said. This kind of knowing shows that he knows because he is exactly who he claimed to be as the Son of God. As God, he knows all and therefore he controls all. And thus the ability to prophesy the future is totally unique to the one true God. The God of the Bible is revealed most fully, most personally, and most completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus explains here that he did not enlarge on this at the beginning. He didn't tell them about all this coming persecution at the beginning of his ministry. Yeah, he touched on it a time or two here, but he really didn't elaborate. Well, why? Well, he was really shielding them, I think. Even in the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus, we see that Jesus was still taking care of them. Remember what happened there? Here they're coming to arrest Jesus. And then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Who do you think is really in charge here? It's Jesus. He's still sovereign Lord here. That the saying might be fulfilled. This is prophetic. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. You know, see, Jesus was protecting them. And he was with them, and he was shielding them all along the way. At the end of chapter 15, in verse 27, we see Jesus telling the apostles that they would bear witness. He says, because you have been with me from the beginning. We see Jesus again speaking here of the beginning in 16:4, showing that the beginning, as he is using it here, really refers to the beginning of his earthly ministry. As he says, at the beginning, I was with you. Well, when were they with you? They really joined up with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Now, Jesus did not tell them about the coming hostility previously, because up to this point, you know what? They really didn't need to know it. He was personally here, personally shielding them. But now what's going to happen? He's going back to heaven, and things are going to change in terms of what their experience is. Jesus was here in person, doing kingdom miracles right in their midst, shielding them in ways that they didn't even comprehend or understand. But things were about to change here. You know, when we need to know God makes it known. He's in charge of the timing. And I often say to my wife, I've often said, you know, it's good not to know everything. It is. It's good not to know everything. Otherwise, it would just concern us. And so Jesus says, I didn't tell you previously. You didn't really need to know about this coming persecution. I didn't need to elaborate on this all. I was here. But now the arrangement is going to be changing. I'm going back to heaven. And I don't. When the hard times come, I don't want you to stumble. I want you to be ready for it. God knows and he lets us know when we need to know. Verse 5 and 6. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now earlier Peter, chapter 13, verse 36, and also Thomas, chapter 14, verse 5, had asked about where Jesus was going. But it seems in both cases their questioning had more to do with self-concerns than about Jesus. Peter wanted to know why he couldn't come too. I mean, Lord, why can't I come? I'm willing to die. Why can't I come? Thomas was wanting to know, how can we get there, wherever you're going? How can we know the way? In other words, Jesus said, I am the way. But they both seemed to kind of miss the key point of what this meant for Jesus. And because they were self-absorbed in what this leaving meant for them, they were really thinking more about themselves than about Jesus, their hearts were filled with sorrow. Yeah, they were depressed about it. They were thinking naturally, and naturally thinking, we think of ourselves and what this means to us. And that's where they were. John MacArthur says, these verses present a sharp contrast between the complete selflessness of Jesus and the utter selfishness of the disciples. As the cross loomed ever larger, they should have been comforting him. He should have been their focus. But you know what? It's about us. Ooh, what's going to happen to us? Expositor says, there was little concern about his future. They were interested mainly in their own future. They were sorrowful because they would lose him. So they made no inquiry about the reasons for his departure, nor about the objectives he might wish to attain. The bottom line is that the disciples at this point seemed to be thinking largely about themselves. They weren't really thinking about Jesus, and I think that's what he's bringing out here. On the other hand, Jesus was thinking totally about them and preparing them for the days ahead. And you know what? They still had a lot to learn in terms of the mind of Christ. We all should, you know, we love these memory verses. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I don't know about you, but I'm still working on that a little bit. Each esteem others better than himself. Maybe verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. But this better than himself, that's a challenge, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind we see here. Jesus isn't thinking about himself here. He's thinking about their good. And it's like, where's your minds at? Where are you at here? Well, God is sovereign. He knows what's going to happen. His ways are not our ways. The disciples were thinking kingdom. Jesus was thinking he was going to build his church first, and suffering persecution would be part of the building process. I love this from Leon Morris. He says, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done in the context of persecution. Let that sink in. You know, Christ, his talk of the Holy Spirit here, especially chapter 15, chapter 16, is couched in the context of coming persecution. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done in the context of persecution. The Spirit is not a guide and a helper for those on a straight way, perfectly able to manage their own. He comes to assist people caught up in the thick of the battle and tried beyond their strength. I think that's it. We need the Holy. It's hard. It's a hard world out here. And when the pressures come and it's really hard and you're being persecuted and you're suffering, how do you cope with that? You have the helper. You have the helper. That's the context. In his book, The Cross in the Shadow of the Crescent, Erwin Lutzer tells this story. During China's Boxer Rebellion of 1900, insurgents captured a mission station, blocked all the gates but one, and in front of that one gate placed a cross flat on the ground. Then the word was passed to those inside that, that any who trampled the cross underfoot would be permitted their freedom and life, but any refusing would be shot. Terribly frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to commit the sacrilegious act, kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength. She arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. Then Lutzer says this, "Were those who refused to trample on the cross winners or losers? In this life, they appeared losers, but they are winners in the life to come. Indeed, eternity will reverse many of the verdicts of time." Years ago, Dr. John MacArthur wrote a little book titled Found God's Will. And in that little book, he says the revealed will of God involves five things. It's the will of God for a person, number one, to be saved. Number two, it's the will of God for a person to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three, it's the will of God for a person to be sanctified. Number four, it's the will of God for a person to be submissive. And you know where I'm going with this, right? Number five, the will of God for Christians is to suffer for the cause of Christ. Ours is the way of the, you ready for this? Cross. The cross involves a path of suffering. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said this, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He said, we don't want that. We just want to believe. We don't want this suffering. No, this is your calling. Yeah, not only to believe, but also to suffer. 1 Peter 4, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. You can trust God in the context of this suffering. It's not just an accident. It's not just, well, a patch of bad luck. We don't know why this happened to us. God is sovereign. I don't want this to be a stumbling block. I want you to understand this is part of God's program, Jesus is saying. It is the will of God for his people to suffer for his sake. You think I'm ready for my television ministry now? You know, millions of people want to hear this, right? They'll be banging on the door. Give us more. Give us more. I doubt it. Yeah, right. It's the way of the cross. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh, if you really want to live a godly life, there's going to be some suffering involved. Now, I don't like suffering. I'm not saying, Lord, send us suffering. Although it might be a healthy thing in some ways, but I'm not praying that way. I'm not that spiritual yet. Jesus told us these things so we would not stumble. We don't know what the future holds, right? I mean, we don't know what's coming. Knowing God uses persecution and suffering, when it happens to us, if it happens to us, we can then face it knowing that God is sovereignly in control. And he has a purpose in whatever happens. You know, Paul saw, as we've been studying 2 Timothy, that God was using his suffering for the sake of the gospel. God might want to use you or me in that way. Would it be a stumbling block and say, well, I didn't sign up for this. This isn't, if God's not answering my prayers, this is, what's going on here? No. No, it shouldn't be a stumbling block. God help us to commit ourselves and our way to him, for he is our faithful creator. And we can rest in his sovereign plan. Those who suffer according to the will of God, and there are some that do. I have a special role of suffering. Now, praise the Lord, we don't all, you know, are not all in that situation like Paul necessarily. But as we suffer according to the will of God, we can commit our souls to God because he is a faithful creator. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.